you would, turn your Bibles, John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17. I was telling the guys this afternoon, and last week I was talking to Kyle, I said, if anybody's ever got a cold heart, if your heart ever gets cold, if you ever get cold in your worship, if you ever get cold in your thinking about Jesus Christ, if you ever get to the point where you think like, well, I don't feel like I used to, read John 17. Meditate on John 17. Study John 17. It's a massive, massive, beautiful, beautiful text of Scripture that we have that's preserved for us. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus spoke these words. It's so precious that He has these for us, that we might glean from this and grow from this and be encouraged from this and stand firm in this, knowing that God's done this work and He's now, through the Spirit, applying this work in our lives. Let's begin to read. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 10. Jesus says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You have gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. I'm glorified in them." God bless the reading of His Word. Have you ever had anybody pray for you? Let me ask you that, just by way of introduction. Has anybody ever come to you and said, "Hey, look, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I am praying. I'm lifting you up to the throne of grace." Has that ever happened to you? Knowing that someone is lifting you up to God. Knowing that someone is praying for your situation, is praying for something going on in your life, is praying for you because of a child that's wayward, or because something's happened in your life. You ever had somebody do that for you? It's quite encouraging, especially if you know Jesus Christ. One commentator said, "There's nothing greater than anybody could ever do for me than to pray for me." You know someone cares for you and loves you when they petition God on your behalf. It's one of the greatest things that happens in our life. In our text tonight, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer as He prays to the Father for His disciples. And not only for His disciples, but for those that would come after Him, for us. The cross in this period in time right here, just to give you a little context, the cross is looming large for Jesus. It's just right around the corner. It's just a couple hours away. And what Jesus is doing, He's going to go to the cross and He's going to accomplish the saving work that His Father sent Him to do. And just to give you a little bit of a timeline of what's going on, back in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, Jesus had washed the disciples' feet in the upper room, and just afterwards He foretold of Judas that would betray Him. And He sent Judas out. And He had instituted the Lord's Supper shortly after that. And He told Judas, He said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And then in chapter 14, He promises the Holy Spirit. And He tells them that He will not leave them comfortless. And then at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says this. He says, "Rise, let us go from here." Him knowing that the cross is coming very quickly. And what we have here through the rest of it is Jesus is walking with His 11 disciples, and they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He will be brought before and arrested by Judas, who came there to betray Him. And in chapter 15, Jesus talks about the true vine. And in verse 18 of chapter 15, he tells his disciples how they will be hated because of their testimony about Christ and what they're going to endure. And in chapter 16, he tells them and he teaches them the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's coming. And he wants to tell them so many more things, but he says in verse 12 of chapter 16, he says, I have much to say, but you can't bear them now. And in chapter 16, verse 16, he says, their sorrow will turn to joy. And then at the end of chapter 16, he tells them of his ultimate victory in the world. And he says that, take heart, for I have overcome the world. All of this is on the way to Gethsemane. And we know what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the agonizing that Jesus does in the garden. We know about the pain and the suffering that he's enduring, not because of the cross pain and suffering, but because he's fixing to enter into a time in history when he will become the sacrificial lamb and the wrath of God will be poured out upon him from his own Father. Right. And then he stops right here in chapter 17 with the 11 disciples and he prays this prayer. And it's a pivotal point. It's a pivotal point in Scripture. And the reason being is because Jesus is ending one part of his ministry on earth and he's beginning a second part. And it's the part he has now. He's mediator. And he's giving intercessory prayer for his people right then. You see, Jesus gave all the... He did his ministry through all those 3.5 years and now he's coming to the point to where it's time for intercessory. He's praying for the people. He's praying because he's fixing to go to the cross and he wants them to be energized, knowing that this is going to happen, but he's in control of all things. And he is giving this prayer to the Father for those disciples. I find it quite amazing that this Savior of ours is going to the cross and he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows about everything that's going to happen to him. Nothing's a surprise to him. Yet he cares for his own. I had a little blow up yesterday because something happened on my pension that I didn't like. I didn't care about nobody but Brian. And here's Jesus fixing to go to the cross, which was the ultimate death penalty in that day, yet he's praying for his own. He loves his own.
That's right.
He didn't care what's going to happen. He knows he's got to accomplish salvation. And in his mind, it's already a done deal. Yet he's going to the cross. God in flesh, going to the cross. God in flesh, he's going to thirst like a man. God in the flesh. And he's lifting up these 11 men that he loves dearly. I love this. Jesus Christ. I want you to see number one in verse 1, Jesus' supreme goal in accomplishing this salvation. It was to do something. It was to do this. It was to manifest the person of his Father. Between Jesus as Son and God as Father, there was this one indissoluble, never-ending relationship. Notice verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There's this relationship that is never broken. It's never annulled. It's never-ending. It's always and forever. Jesus and God are together always. They're together forever. And this relationship is never broken. Even in the death of Christ, it's never broken. Father glorified the Son. It was for Jesus to glorify God the Father. If Jesus is glorified, his Father's going to be glorified. If Jesus is going to be glorified and made much of, God will be made much of. And that's what he's saying. When Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify the Son was in essence to say, Father, glorify me so that there would be a fuller display of the Son's true nature. Thus getting glory unto yourself, Father. You know, when Jesus came, so much had to be veiled because humans couldn't see. They could not look on his glory. They couldn't see his glory. They couldn't visualize his glory. So much had to be veiled when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His deity wasn't veiled, but his glory had to be veiled. We saw his deity when he healed the people. We saw his deity when he healed and he brought sight to the blind man. We saw his deity when he raised Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come up out of the grave. We saw that deity. We saw his deity over nature. We saw his deity over over the weather. We saw his deity over all those things, and the disciples saw this in him, yet they couldn't see his glory. In Mark 4:35, he calmed the sea. You remember that when Jesus was in the boat and the waves were coming over the boat and the disciples were afraid and said, "Don't you care? We're going to perish." And he got up and he calmed the seas. And it says they were very afraid. Why were they afraid? Because deity was in the boat. The deity of Christ was in the boat. The deity of who Jesus is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He has control over all nature. He has control over the wind and the waves. He has control over the temperatures. He has control over it all. And they realized that this was no ordinary man, that he was deity. When people saw Jesus as a man, they saw a man who was perfect. They saw a man who was perfect and kind and loving. They saw astonishingly good, perfect, and sinless man. A man that was made in the image of who God wanted man to be. This was a man as God intended for man to be. Jesus was the man that God intended for Adam to be. This was the man that was going to accomplish what had to be accomplished. And when people saw Jesus in the flesh, they saw a perfect, holy, righteous, good, perfect man. You couldn't measure Jesus like what we measure people. You couldn't look side to side and say, "Well, I'm good as so-and-so, and they're as good as me." No one stood out like Christ. He stood out like a sore thumb. He was above and beyond everybody else. You couldn't even equate him to anybody in the flesh because he was so good. He was God. He was God in the flesh. He came and he behaved as a man, as God intended for man to behave. You know, I love it Christmas time and we sing "Hark the Herald." Is that it? "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." I love that. I want you to notice also, notice what he says right after that. "Father, the hour has come." This is the focal point of all history. From eternity past to right this very second when Jesus says this. "Here it is, Lord. Father, the hour has come." It's right now. Everything that we've planned in eternity past, when you made out your list of all your people that you were going to bring, "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to accomplish it. Right now is the time." Here it is. This is the focal point. It's now. And it's almost like, I don't know what else to compare it to. It's like you have you have one perfect man saying, "All right, it's go time. Let's do it. Let's get it on. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to accomplish this. No one else can do it but me. This is Jesus. It's time to do it. The hour's come." He's bold. He's brazen. He's going out. He's going to do it. He's not backing up. He's not waffling. He's going to do it. He's going to accomplish the will of the Father. And it's going to be on an old rugged cross. And he's doing it right here. When God the Father and God the Holy Spirit counsel together and decide to act in creation. What a time that was. In Ephesians 1 we read that. Where before there was anything made that God counseled, God the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit counseled together as one. And every single thing that would come to pass in your life and in my life was predetermined. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that sovereignty. I praise God for that knowing and that micromanaging every single aspect of our lives. That a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God. And that every hair on your head's numbered. Some are easier to number than others, but every hair in your head's numbered. They are. That was Jesus relating to his disciples that nothing escapes the Father. It's all taken care of by God. God has micromanaged every single aspect of every single life that's ever been born, that will ever die. Every person is being micromanaged by God, yet with a free will. I can't understand that. I don't get all that. I'm finite flesh. I don't get all that. But I glory in that. Amen. I glory in that. Amen. Listen, bro, I want to say something just as a side note. This isn't in my notes. If you just believe that which you understand in Scripture, you're going to have a statement of faith about this tall. We believe it all because God said it all. God's Word's sufficient. And God's Word for a believer is that which he stands upon. And this is God's Word. I want you to notice also, that we never have a reference to the sufferings of Jesus Christ without the corresponding reference to the glory that was to follow Christ. Jesus says, yes, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer. We know that. We know that He had the scourgings and the beatings, and in Isaiah 52:14, it even tells us that He didn't even look like a man, as many as were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. He didn't even look like a human. He didn't look like a man. When He was beat to a pulp, He was beaten. The suffering that led up to the cross. And then you have the symbol of the cross, which is a, to a lost person, they say, well, that's a bloody religion. Yes, it is. There's shame and there's contempt, and it's an awful death. And to these people in the Roman Empire back then, that was a death sentence. The cross meant death. And it was a horrible death. It wasn't just somebody hanging on the cross just relaxed. That person hanging on the cross moved up and down in a mechanical motion to get a breath of air. And then they would go back down, and they would pull and push against the nails. It was a constant up and down. They weren't just standing there like you see in a picture where somebody's standing there like, didn't happen. They were in agony. They were in pain. Yet Jesus right now is saying, glorify me, Father. I'm going to glorify you with this death. I'm going to glorify you with this death. And this cross, this symbol of suffering and shame. What is it to you and me, the cross? What is the cross to you right now tonight? Oh, beloved, the cross to us is victory. The cross to us is the power of God unto salvation to all that would believe. The power of the cross is all that and more to us that love Jesus Christ. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened. I would say this, the gospel is not just good news. It's the greatest news in the whole world that's ever been.
Amen.
The gospel of Jesus Christ and that cross, that of the suffering and the shame that our Savior went through, who was the perfect, obedient Son of God in the flesh. It's God's wisdom. It's God's power. We glory in the cross. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, he says this. He says that I don't glory in anything except the cross. I don't boast in anything that I have. I don't boast in anything that I am. I don't boast in anything that I can gather. I don't boast in how smart I am, how much wisdom I got, what I can do for somebody else. None of that. It doesn't make any difference. I boast in the cross. I glory in the cross. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. Most people, it's a symbol of suffering and shame and filth. To us, it's glory. To us, it's power of God. The cross that Jesus was going to. Well, not only the person of His Father, but also the power of His Father. We see this everlasting lordship that's invested in the Son. Notice verse 2. He says, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. All flesh. Jesus has been given power over all flesh. Now, when I was studying this, I was going, all flesh, okay. That means just humans. No, that means more than just humans, folks. That's mosquitoes, too. You want to count the insects, it's over the insects. He has authority over all flesh. All of it. Many, many examples in God's Word of Jesus as He had His earthly ministries He's doing. He had power over all flesh. He has power over every living creature. Everything, even nature. We know that by seeing what was heard in the past. But you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness? You remember in Mark chapter 1 verse 13 when Jesus was in the wilderness? You remember what it said? Said that He was tempted by Satan and He was out in the wilderness. Angels ministered to Him and He was out with the wild animals. He's over the animals. You remember the time that He rode into Jerusalem when He got on the colt? An unbroken colt, a donkey that had never been broke. I want to tell you something. I know a little bit about horses. I've set a few of them. And if you ever grab a hunk of mane and try to sing spur in one that ain't never been rode, I want to tell you right now, you're going to find out real quick if that thing's been broke or not.
Yeah.
And there's some of you out there tonight that know that too. But I want to tell you, He had control over the animals.
That's right.
He set the animals. It never did buck. It did its job because Jesus was over the animals. He's over the donkeys. He's over the wild animals. He's over the birds. He's over all the feathered animals, all the birds. He created every one of them. Why wouldn't He be over them? Remember when Peter denied him? That cock crowed right when Jesus said it was going to crow. It's because he's over that rooster. He's over it. I love this part right here. Jesus is over the fish. What did he tell? When they came to Capernaum, Matthew 17:24, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay tax?" Okay, we're going to try to find fault with Jesus. No, Jesus pays his tax too. It's a divine tax. He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? And from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself." You want to catch a 10-pound bass? Go out there, take you a hook. Just throw it out there. Go pull one out. There'll be one on your line. Jesus is over the fish. He's over the fowl, the fish. He's over the mosquitoes. He's over it all. He's over the unbroke donkeys. He's over the wild animals. He's over all flesh. He's over all of it. What did he tell the disciples when he was raised from the dead and he was waiting on them? "Hey, cast your net on the right side." They had more fish than they could haul in. They were going to break the net, they thought. Power over all flesh primarily is all people, over humankind, humanity, and all its weakness and its sinfulness and its temporal existence. Jesus Christ has authority over all flesh all the time and for all time. Amen. And for all time. Turn notes also, not only for the everlasting lordship over all flesh, but also everlasting life to all who God has given to Christ. Notice the end of verse 2. Notice what it says. "Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Notice that. To whom you have given him. Who? Who's he talking about? He's talking about God giving to Christ all that were God's, that God has chosen. He gives it all. Here we see God's sovereignty in his redemption of lost sinners. God choosing for himself a people for himself. And we see in this statement that God has given eternal life to those in Adam's race. He's given life to some in Adam's race. Not everybody, but to some in Adam's race. When Jesus went to Calvary, it was for an accomplishing purpose. It was for 2 things. Number one, it was to fulfill Scripture. All of the old prophets, the prophecies in the Old Testament, foretelling about what Moses said, Deuteronomy 18:15, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From among your brothers, it is him you shall listen. That was Moses talking about the Savior. That was Moses prophesying about Jesus Christ. We see it in Isaiah 52:13-15, Isaiah 53:1-12. We see where the suffering servant went to the cross to accomplish salvation for lost sinners. And he went to the cross to die for lost sinners. In our place, he went and paid that penalty. It was an accomplishing fact. Listen, I contend with anyone today that the death of Jesus Christ was an accomplishment. It wasn't just something that he did just so that it might be accomplished. That's not it at all. Beloved, we need to realize that when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross to achieve savability. Get that in your mind. It wasn't the potentiality to be saved. When he went to the cross, he took names to the cross. He took the sin to the cross. He paid the death penalty for the sin on the cross. He paid for your sin. A definite atonement for a definite people. If I go to Walmart and I come out of there after I spend $100 and I don't get but half of what I paid for, you better believe I'm going to get every bit of what I paid for.
That's right.
How much more so is the Son going to get everybody that he paid for?
Amen.
Jesus gets what he pays for. Let's keep that in our minds, beloved. Keep this in your mind. Dwell on these things that God has given us in his Word. How do we know that these were given to the Son? What's the defining hallmark? What's the genuineness of saving faith? Notice verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." There is no salvation outside of Christ.
That's right.
There is none whatsoever. Jesus Christ is the only way. It's not by works. It's not by baptism. It's not by church membership. It's not by how many times you give a pew tax or how much time you spend giving money or how many good works and deeds you do in your life. None of that matters whatsoever. What matters is Christ and Him only. The road is narrow. The road is narrow that leads to life everlasting. And it's only through Christ. And the reason that you're saved is that you not only are saved from something, you're saved to someone. And that's to God. You've been saved for a purpose. You've been saved for purpose to know God. Yeah. To be brought into a right relationship with God. Listen, when God saved you because you were under condemnation, you were outside. You were outside the kingdom. You were outside. You weren't an heir. And when God brought you to faith, to Himself, guess what happened? You were translated from one kingdom to the next kingdom, to the bright kingdom, to the kingdom of light. Yes. And when that happened, you were taken out of darkness and brought to light. And you weren't brought to light just so you could go to heaven. You were brought to light so that you would worship God. God saves you from Himself. He saves you from His judgment. But He saves you not just from that, but He saves you so that you would know Him, that you would love Him, that you would have fellowship with Him, that you would be in cohorts with Him all the time.
Right.
He loves you. He loves us. He gave us His Son who paid the sin debt. Many people claim to know God. Many more are zealous and they're religious. We see it on the news. We see these zealots that go out and they're nuts, man. They'll die for their religion. If they won't even die, they wouldn't hesitate to strap a bomb on and run in one of these elementary schools. Religious terrorists. Yeah, they're religious people. But they don't know God. And they don't serve God. And they haven't come to God. Victims of false religion. They deny the deity of Christ. And listen, if someone denies the deity of Christ, I had a conversation with a young man 2 weeks ago, quite extensive. He denied the deity of Christ. He believed that there was Christ. He believed He was a good guy and that He did come to die on a cross. But he said He was separate. He's not part of God. It was all something different. And you couldn't convince that man that Jesus said that He and the Father are one. And if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That's a fatal eternal error right there, beloved. It's a fatal eternal error. But we've been saved. And it's not so much of a definition in verse 3 of eternal life, but it's a truth of the reason why Jesus imparts that life, so that we might know God. That's why He does it. The only true God is Christ knows Him. And the Lord's goal was not only to manifesting the person and the power of His Father, but also the purposes of His Father. Notice verse 4, the purpose of His Father. Notice what it says. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. I glorified You on earth. I've accomplished it. I accomplished what? The work that You gave Me to do. Jesus summed up the divine purpose of His coming to this nasty, sinful, infested planet. From incarnation to ascension, Jesus Christ glorified His Father, and He accomplished salvation. I want you to notice He speaks in this in the past tense. It's accomplished. In the past, it's already done. It's a done deal. Jesus has already got it. He's already in His mind. It's already a finished work. And there's no turning back. There's no wavering. Not even the agony of the garden and the sweating, the blood is going to stop Him. He's not going to waffle on anything. He's going forward. You can't restrain Him. He had purposed Himself even before that. It was purposed that He would do this. And He willingly and joyfully went to accomplish the will of the Father.
That's right.
It's not like, oh man, I got to go do this. No. He joyfully did it. Matter of fact, Isaiah 50 verse 7 says that I have set My face like a flint. And when you read that in the New Testament, in Luke 9:51, it says when the days drew near for Him, talking about Jesus, to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. There was no detour. When it says, I set My face to go to Jerusalem, when He set Himself to go to Jerusalem, that meant it was already set in stone like flint. There was no impeding His goals. There was no turning back. There was no detour. He wasn't going to put it in neutral and coast to Jerusalem. No, He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to be lifted up on that cross. And He set His face to go there. That's a determination. And listen to me. There is no determination that you and I will ever experience that is like divine determination. Divine determination that God has determined. God is so determined to bring lost sinners to Himself that heaven and earth will pass away before any promises ever broke. He will not break any of His promises. He is so determined that you're going to be in heaven with Him. It's a done deal. And listen to me. Those good works that were prepared beforehand, those are those joyful things we get to do. I love that. I love it when I hear Kyle or Brent say, "Hey, you got the A in class. Let's enjoy the bookwork now. Let's just learn about who our Savior is. Let's just dive in and just get to know who He is. Let's learn about this champion. This is better than any champion I've ever seen on a football field. This is better than any basketball player I've ever seen. I don't care what it is. Jesus Christ is the greatest champion that ever lived. When He said, "The hour's come, let's go do it. Let's get it done." He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be deterred. Well, number two, I want you to see His special glory. Notice verse 5. Jesus now asks the Father to return to Him that glory. Notice what He says. He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." The same glory He shared with the Father in eternity past, before there was anything ever created, before there was a earth, before there was a heaven, before there was humanity or angels or anything. Jesus Christ had the glory right with the Father. He had the glory, the most glory that's ever been seen. I think Isaiah might have saw just a little bit of it when we read in Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." That glory, that same glory He shared with the Father in eternity past, He had to put aside that glory that was yet to be seen by humanity. Listen, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by that glory. "Who are You, Lord?" He couldn't see. He was blinded. He couldn't look on it. We know that John I think it's Revelation 1:17, where John fell flat, prostrate, when that glory was revealed. He couldn't look at it. Even Moses couldn't look at it when he was in the desert and up on the mountain, and God said, "You hide in the rock. I know you want to see My glory. I'm going to cover you with My hand. I'll shield you with My hand." Why was He doing that? Because you can't stand in the glory of God. You can't stand there and absorb that kind of glory and live. You'll just be incinerated. Amen. And God had to shield Him. And even when He shielded Him, He came back and His whole face shone. And everybody else had to put a veil over Him because they didn't have Ray-Bans back then. That's the truth. You couldn't look upon Him. The glory of His transfiguration was the glory of His sinless humanity. It wasn't of His deity. That glory wasn't of His. It wasn't the glory that's in heaven right now with the Father and the Son. It's not that. So Jesus is asking that once again, though now clothed in human flesh in this clay tabernacle that He's had to inhabit, that this pristine glory that He had with His Father, this splendid glory, the glory that surpasses any and all things, it surpasses the noonday sun, be His once again. Well, it's His now as He sits at the right hand of the Father. No matter who does what or who believes it or who doesn't believe it, Jesus Christ has that glory right now.
Amen.
And He has it in human flesh right now. You see, Jesus is the only one in heaven right now that's flesh and blood.
Right.
He went back. Remember when He rose from the grave? They could touch Him. They could handle Him. He told Thomas, He said, look at My hands. Put your hand right here at My side. Look at that scar right there where that Roman centurion rammed that big spear into Me. Look right there. I died, but I'm back. Here I am 3 days later. He could eat. He's in heaven right now, and He's interceding for us right this very minute.
Amen.
Right this very minute. They belong to Me, Father. They're Mine. You gave them to Me. You're Mine. So-and-so. The devil's up there. He's probably trying to accuse somebody. Jesus says, "He's Mine. She's Mine. That's My sister. That's My brother. That's My bride. And they're going to be brought all the way to Me. No matter what the devil does. No matter what he tries. Remember, the devil is on death row. He can't do anything anyways except accuse.
Right.
He can't do anything but accuse. All he does it from death row. No matter what anybody says or thinks or what they do, God, Jesus Christ, has that glory. Well, number three, I want you to see his spiritual gifts. His spiritual gift, notice verse 6 through 8. Notice what Jesus says. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 6 serves as a transition statement. It starts in verse 1 through 5 as a prayer for Jesus' own glory. In verse 6, it's for his disciples, and there are certain special requests that Jesus asked for in verses 11 through 19, which we're not going to get to tonight. But in verse 6 through 10, Jesus explains why and how he knew that God the Father would honor those requests. 6 through 10 explains why and how he knew that. Jesus is praying for his own. But you notice verse 6, it's a certain people. Those the Father chose in eternity past were given to the Son. This is so beautiful that you and I are a love gift to Jesus from God the Father. You're a love gift from God the Father to Jesus the Son. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Something took place in eternity past when God gave them to Jesus. How do you know you and I are part of that transaction between God and Jesus? Because of obedience. Because of obedience. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6. It says, and they have kept your word. They've kept your word. That's how come you know that God's choice of you was rooted first. It's because you kept his word. Not to be saved, but because you have been saved. You don't become obedient to Christ in order to gain salvation. You become obedient to Christ because you love Jesus, because he saved you.
Amen.
How many times have you heard somebody say, oh Lord, I want to invite you into my heart? No. Lord, I want you to give me a new heart so you can dwell in this new clean heart that you give me. Please. This nasty heart that I had before I was saved, I didn't love it. I didn't like it. Jesus had to come in and he had to give me a new heart so that he'd have a new home to dwell in. Yours they were. Something took place in the past. And these people were given to Jesus. The disciples were given to Jesus from God the Father. You and I are given as a love gift to Jesus from the Father. Those that Christ manifests himself to, this select group, these were the disciples, but it's also us. And the wonder and amazement of it all, that you and I are gifts from God to Jesus, is because you look at your life, I look at my life, we're broken, finite vessels that have flaws, and we're broken, and we have problems, and there's sometimes sin that we have to deal with. And God says, no, they're mine, and I'm going to give them to you, and you're going to save them by the accomplishing work on the cross. Listen, if your heart becomes dull towards God, think about this. Think about this one thing. What do you give somebody that's got everything? Have you ever shopped for somebody that has everything? Well, I was talking this morning about giving a gift that really wasn't the best gift I could have given to my wife. She had everything anyway. She had me. Aside from that, what do you give someone that has everything? What do you give to somebody that has everything that there is to have? What kind of gift do you give to someone for that? The one who speaks and the foundations quake. What do you give to him? The one who has the angels encircled around the throne crying, holy, holy, holy. What do you give to that one? What about a gift to the one whose word creates a billion, trillion galaxies? You and I are love gifts to Jesus from the Father. What do you give God? Isn't it amazing that God would give to Jesus us, me?
Yeah.
If you ever get dull in your heart about serving God, about being faithful to the body, about loving Christ, about being an obedient servant to Christ, realize this, that as broken as you are and as broken as we are, that you are a gift to Jesus Christ from God the Father And not just a one-time deal, it's for eternity.
Right.
It's for eternity to worship God and to love God and to see the Son and to be part of Him. That's what God does for us. It's truly a mystery. Well, also in that, there's certain prerogatives. The Lord has also given not only certain people, but certain things. The disciples Jesus now prayed for had entered into these things. Notice verse 7. It says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." These disciples that Jesus now prayed for had entered into these things. He had shown many of these things to the unbelieving world. And the things that he showed to the unbelieving world were his miracles. Now, the power to heal the sick and all those things that he did, proving his deity, proving who he said he was. All of those things he did, the words of life that he gave. "I'm the bread of life, come partake of me." Everything that he did, all of the works he did in his ministry were perfect, holy works. And these disciples partook of that, they understood it. But also, the Jewish leaders didn't. They witnessed these things. In just a few hours from this time, they're going to cry out, "Crucify him." And they saw these things that Jesus did. They saw these wonderful things that he did. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus. And then they wanted to kill Jesus. And they saw these miracles. Unbelief is amazing to me. But people are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the way it is with someone who's lost. They can't get it. And the responsible disciples didn't seem like much for them to see and realize the source of these things. But it was a spiritual miracle. And listen, anytime someone is brought to faith in Christ, anytime that you have believing faith in Jesus Christ, that is greater than the miracle it took to create the earth out of nothing. Because you were dead in trespasses and sin. Your sins were before you. You didn't know it either. A fish don't know he's wet till you pull him out of the lake. You don't know it. Someone who's dead's naturally dead because they were born that way. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. It's the way it is. The greatest miracle is not the physical reality of healings and things like that. The greatest miracle is belief. It's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus also spoke in verse 8 of the gifts given by him. What was that gift? They were words of life. It was the truth. It was the truth. Go down to verse 17 in this same text. Notice what Jesus says to the Father. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth."
Amen.
The word of God is the truth. There is no error. There is no inerrancy. There's nothing that is. There's nothing that anyone could ever say that would make it that way. It never has to be updated. It never has to be changed. None of this word has to be brought into a different context for us to understand it differently. God has put it here for us to know. It's the word of God, and it's the truth. Every bit of it is. We have this to stand on. This is our authority. This is our standard. This is what God wants for our authority. This is what God wants for our standard, is the Word. Objective truth of His Word. Did Pilate believe this? No, Pilate didn't believe it. He was going to Pilate shortly. Listen, he had six trials. He had three Gentile trials, and he had three Jewish trials. Okay, three Roman, three Jewish. Pilate was one of the Gentile trials. It was him before. He didn't believe it. Herod Antipas didn't believe it. Caiaphas didn't believe it. Did the super religious, extremely educated Pharisees believe that Jesus was who he said he was after all the miracles? No, he didn't believe it. What about Caesar on his throne? No, he didn't believe it. He didn't believe Paul whatsoever. All of the learned scholars on Mars Hill in Athens that Paul dealt with? No, he didn't. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. Not for a moment, but the disciples did. Peter, James, and John did. You know what? In this vast, barren world of unbelief, in this sin-sick world of depravity and wickedness, you and I have been given the most precious gift of faith. Is that not the most precious gift that you could ever have? That you could live your life in faith from the time that you were brought to faith in Christ, and that you live and grow up, if you're a young person, if you're an older person, wherever you're at in life, that God chose that time to bring you to Himself? The greatest gift you'll ever have is faith. faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you tonight? What are you presently believing in? Where's your faith at tonight? In the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Well, lastly, I want you to see in verse 9 and 10 His sovereign grace. Jesus again reiterates this truth that these disciples, because of their faith and obedience, what they had showed evidence of what Jesus had already known to be true of them. They had been chosen out of the world by the Father as a gift to the Son for Jesus. And notice verse 9. Notice what it says. I am praying for them. Father, I'm praying for them. I'm praying. Not praying for the world, but for those whom You've given Me, for they are Yours. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that His prayer is directed and applied to those whom the Father has given Him. Nobody else is in this circle. It's only those that have been given to Christ from the Father that Jesus is lifting up in prayer. And tonight, if you trust Christ as your Savior, this prayer is for you.
Amen.
I am lifting you up. I'm lifting you up. I'm lifting you up to the Father. I love it when Jesus prayed for Peter. But Peter, I prayed for you. Mm-hmm. Satan asked to sift you, but I'm praying for you, Peter. This speaks that the Father and the Son are one. Jesus makes it clear that His prayer is directed and applied to those whom the Father has given Him. Verse 10, notice the foundation for this plea. Notice what it says. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I'm glorified in them. I am glorified in them. How were they going to be glorified? How was Christ going to be glorified in the disciples? Well, they were going to give their life for this King. They were going to give their life for this King. Why? Why would you give your life for a King that came and gave His life for you? Think about that. Jesus is the only King that ever died for His people. I've never seen a King that would go out and die for His people. They usually want their people to go die for them. But Jesus came and He died for His people, and He's going to be glorified by them. Verse 10 at the end, it says, I am glorified in them. Their lives, beginning early in the church, also in their martyrdom, was given to Christ for the glory of Christ. God would receive glory through their lives, through their death, through it all. So what about us tonight? Is God being glorified in your life right now? Beloved, is Christ being glorified in your commitment right now? In your commitment to Him? Are you sanctified in the truth? Is the Word, the sanctification of that Word, being worked out in your life? Are you committed to the body? Are you committed to Christ and being committed to His body? I've always said this, plant your flag and commit yourself and get your backbone like a railroad iron, and you dig your heels in like a man pulling on a 5-ton log chain, and don't you ever give up. Sanctified. That's part of your sanctification, is to be committed.
Right.
And to have a backbone. And to stand strong. And to not give up. No matter what comes against you, no matter what Satan throws and assails against you, the wickedness around us that's in our land, that's even right down here in McCracken County and even here in this county. Stand up. Preach Christ crucified. Be glorified. Give God glory. And listen, Jesus will be glorified in your life. You may not have to die a martyr's death. I pray that you don't. But just living your life dedicated to Christ is giving God glory.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen.
Father, I thank You, Lord, for this Word tonight. And Lord, it was such an inspiration for me to learn, and Father, to glean, and Lord, to have my own heart just overflowing with joy about Your promises and what You've done in eternity past. And Lord, there's so much more that could be said tonight. But Father, I pray that tonight You would just strengthen us. I pray, Lord, tonight that You would give comfort to those, Lord, who are suffering. Father, those amongst us, Lord, who have issues and things in life, Father, I pray for them. And I pray, Lord, that You would show them that Jesus Christ is sufficient for every single need. And Father, that we aren't beggars. And Lord, we're not going around and as paupers. Lord, we have the greatest treasure in the world. We have Christ. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless us. And Lord, help us to be faithful, committed servants to Jesus Christ, Father. Lord, we love You and we thank You for Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.